text, we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from now, is Paul's epistle to the Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. I want to speak on the theme, the law and sanctification. The law and sanctification. Paul's epistle to the Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In my message 2 weeks ago, I shared with you the role of our physical material bodies in our sin and in our sanctification. Because the material physical body in which you and I inhabit are as much involved in our sins or in our righteousness as the mind and the heart. And I think this is one of the reasons that we fail to grow any further in grace because we have not realized the role of the body. In Romans chapter 6, Paul makes it clear that it's just not a matter of the mind thinking correctly and the heart or the spirit being in submission to the will of the Father, but the body has a role to play in our sanctification. Now, the reason is because you're a whole person. You're not divided into three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Those three parts work as one cohesive unit. So therefore, when you sin, your body sins with you. When you do righteous, your body does righteously. Now this worked from the very moment of your birth, because God made you a material being to work in a material world. The old person you were, the old man as Paul refers to him in Romans 6:6, he's not referring to some senior citizen. He's referring to the old person you used to be as an identity. This is a life you lived before now, a new creation. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians and Colossians calls us a new man. So he's just making a distinction before Christ, B.C., and after Christ, A.C. After your life, after Christ has come into your life, you are now a new creation, a new person. You are not the old person enslaved and dominated by sin as you once were. But the problem is the way the body works. The body's just a machine and it has to be programmed. And it's programmed to operate in the earliest moments of life until you are a Christian. It's programmed by the old person you once were, by the sinful nature. You were trained to respond to life and circumstances by the old man, by sin's desires and the principles thereof. And so you reacted to life, you reacted to the stimulus of your environment the same way every time. And now that you're a Christian, you have a new heart, you have the spirit of the living God within you, but the body hasn't been retrained yet. And here's our problem. Let me give you an example. My favorite sport is baseball. And baseball to me is one of the most incredible sports there are for numerous reasons. One, I think it's one of the most difficult things in all athletic realms is to hit a little round ball, horsehide leather sphere, with a stick called a bat. When you realize that the distance from the pitcher to the batter is 60 feet and 6 inches, that's about from this pulpit to the men's bathroom. Now, that may not seem like a long distance because we've got these pews that graduate and make it seem like a long way. But you get out in open field, 60 feet and 6 inches isn't very far, especially when that ball in professional baseball is coming to you at speeds faster than 90 miles an hour. The average baseball pitcher can throw 95, some up to 100, even 101, 102 miles. So that means once that ball has been released from the pitcher's hand and it makes it to the plate where the batter is standing with this thing called a bat, 0.4 at 95 miles an hour, 0.4 of a second has elapsed. Not half a second. Less. 0.4 of a second. By the time the batter has picked up the ball and caught it and made the decision either to swing or not, 30 feet's already come. That ball's already traveled 30 feet. That means he has less than 250 thousandths of a second to start the swing. Now, you talk about something remarkable. And when he swings, if he makes contact with the ball, and that's an if, a big if, he has hundreds of a thousandth of a second to make sure that the bat and the ball hit precisely, because if he does make contact and he doesn't do it precisely, it'll be a foul ball. So we're talking about a precision that is faster than the brain can think. So what does a professional baseball player do? He has to train the body to react. He's got about 30 feet, 250 thousandths of a second to make a decision, I'm going to swing or not swing. From that moment on, friends, it's only eye and hand coordination and muscle memory. You know what muscle memory is? It's to learn to do the same thing with certain muscles so that under pressure, without thinking, you can do it. Between Shelby's junior and senior high school year, I worked with him and Joseph every single day, and I made him and Joseph swing at a ball, usually on a tee or in front of a mirror, no less than 150 times a day. He had to do that all summer long. Why? Because I was trying to develop, helping him develop muscle memory. He went from a high 200 percentage hitter, which I know that means nothing to you, but let me help you for those of you like Witt, who knows nothing about baseball. Then in professional baseball or any baseball, if you get up to the plate 10 times and you hit the ball 3 times, you're a great baseball player. That means you're going to fail 7 times. But that's not failure in baseball if you can hit it 3 times out of 10. 300 percentage is what that is called. Shelby was hitting in the mid to high 200s. By the time he finished his senior year, he was hitting 441. And I attribute that to muscle memory. And when I had him start, I said, you go slow, slow motion. That aggravated him. He wanted to take that big old swing. No, no, we're going to do this in slow motion, because we wanted to establish muscle memory. Because if you only have 250 thousandths of a second in which to make a decision you're going to swing, at that moment, it's all what? Muscle memory. The body takes over. The body takes over, and it's all reactionary. Beloved, this is true not about just physical actions playing sports. It's true spiritually. The body is trained by the nature before Christ, sinful nature. It's trained to respond to certain things the same way. And so if somebody says something to you derogatorily, you might kind of act timidly at first, but the next time you may be a little bit more bold, and the next time a little bit more bold, and the next time you're the one that's talking derogatorily to everyone else. And it becomes a habit, a way of life. The tongue has been trained. And often, what do we say? We often speak without thinking. And that's mainly true for the most part. The body is just reacting. The tongue, part of the body, is just reacting to the stimuli that it's all and it's reacting in the way it always does. That doesn't excuse you or me. Because the tongue, although a part of us, it's still a part of us, and therefore it is us who is acting. And so, how do you make righteousness reign in this body after you've been saved? And the answer is breaking the cycle of the old man. You got to stop. You can't start new habits until you've broken the old habits. We've got to stop the cycle. Even though the old man is dead and gone, the body that has been trained by that old man is very much alive and is working. So the answer, Paul says in Romans 6, let's go back and look at the 6th chapter, verses 16 through 18, and see that Paul says the answer is to break the cycle of the old man. Now, he states it real simply, and you look at this, and you probably felt this 2 weeks ago, you know, this sounds easier than it really is, and you're right, it is. But he's establishing a principle here. Romans 6:16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Do you see his point? What you do with your body is very important. If you yield your body, whether it be your tongue, your fist, your eyes, your ears, your feet, your sexual organs, if you volunteer them to serve sin, what's going to happen? The next time is going to be easier. And he'll say this in verse 19. But the same is true. I have to present my body, the eyes, the tongue, the ears, my hands, my sexual organs, my feet, my whole body to, just like I had done to sin, now I offer it to the Lord. And if I offer it to the Lord, this is going to lead to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves, verse 17, of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, Paul is talking about what's real. That's the truth about you. It may not be your practice yet, but it is true. You are a slave of Jesus Christ. You're no longer a slave of sin. So when you commit a sin, you're presenting not just your heart, you're also presenting your body, and you're developing the habit of sin to become entrenched in the body, and that brings the body back under sin's control. That's what a habit is. Paul is saying just do the opposite, because the opposite is also true. Look at verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Stop. Paul uses the word flesh. This is very important. Paul uses the word flesh in many different ways. Sometimes it means the body. Sometimes it means the appetites and passions of the mind and the body. Sometimes it means humanity. So you have to ask yourself, how's he using it here? And I believe he's using here directed towards Christians, and I think he just simply means human abilities, natural abilities. I'm talking this way. Now listen, I'm talking to you like this because I know your natural abilities. It's weak. It's the same thing Jesus said to the sleeping disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John. The spirit's willing. You want to do what God wants you to do. But the flesh, the body, your natural abilities are weak. So I'm talking to you because I understand your natural abilities and strengths are weak. For just as you... Here's the principle. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. That is a crucial statement. We talked about it 2 weeks ago. What's he saying? He's saying the same thing we say about an alcoholic. You've heard the old proverb, a man takes a drink, the drink takes a drink, the drink takes the man. He is saying, if you offer your body to sin's temptation, sin now has the ability to get a stronghold, toehold, and the next time you're tempted with that very same thing, it's going to be easier. and easier, and it's going to lead to more uncleanness or sin. The habit has been entrenched in the body, but don't despair. Paul says, so now that you've been set free from the power of sin and its command, you don't have to do what it tells you. Now present your bodies, the eyes, the tongue, the brain. The brain is the material thing that the mind uses. The brain, your whole body, presented as slaves of righteousness for holiness. In other words, the more righteousness you do, the more holy you become, and it becomes a way of life. But how do you do that? How do you break that cycle of the old man? And that's what we want to talk about in our text. And Paul does the exact same thing that I often do. In fact, I think I really learned a lot of this from Paul. He first tells you what you don't do. Chapter 7, verse 1. He tells you, you do not break the cycle of the old man and its training of the body by running to the law. You don't run to the law to try to retrain your body in sanctification. Now please watch this. This is important. Once you realize you've done something wrong, what is the natural tendency of every one of us? Once I realize I'm wrong, and I know I'm wrong, what's my first usually resolve after saying I'm sorry and repenting and confessing it to the Lord? What's the first thing that I'm going to resolve to do? To try better, try harder, do better the next time. Isn't that our resolve? And it should be. See, you thought I was going to say you shouldn't do that. No, you should. Because repentance includes the idea of change. Amen? The question is, how do you do it better the next time? And the Apostle Paul knows that the knowledge of just being free from the dominion or the power of sin is not enough. He knows that a Christian who's been set free, they were enslaved to their sins. They heard the gospel. They believed in Christ. They repented of their sins. And God supernaturally breaks the power of sin. Cancels it, says the hymn writer. I love that, don't you? I love, and can it be, when thy dungeon flamed with light. He said the response was, my chains fell off. I rose and went forth. He was free. Now that I'm free, what's the natural reaction of a person just saved? I want to serve Jesus. That's it. That is the stimulus, the motivation within. I want to please Him. I want to do what's right. So what do? Most of us, if not all of us, in fact, I would say, without fear of being contradicted, every new Christian immediately goes to the law, the commandments of God, to find out what God thinks about him or her and their life. Amen? You run to the law to find out what God thinks. Very good. But you better be wise. Because once reviewing what God says, you listening? Say amen. The Christian says, okay, now I know what to do and what God expects of me. This is what I'll do. And that just doesn't work. That's what Paul wrote the seventh chapter for. A lot of people think, why is this chapter in the Bible, especially right here? Some think it should go between chapters 5 and 6. Some just don't even understand the Roman seventh chapter. They get into a debate, is this Paul before his conversion or Paul after his conversion? And the whole purpose of chapter 7 is because Paul, anointed by the Holy Spirit, but wise himself about human nature, he realized that after telling people they're free from the power of sin, the first thing they're going to do is go run out here and try in their own power, in the power of natural abilities, to obey God. And so he says, that's not where you go to, because that doesn't break the cycle of the old man, it only reinforces it. He says in verse 1 and 2, that the law demands allegiance to a prior husband. Who's this prior husband, this first husband? Who's the first husband? And most of us would say, well, it's the law. We were married to the law. But that's not reading closely and carefully. Let's read it, verse 1 and 2. Or do you not know, brethren? For I speak to those who know the law. Let's stop right there. Who's he speaking to? Well, it's a Roman church, so you'd think it's a Gentile, basically mainly congregation. No. It's probably at this time still predominantly the larger group is Jews. And there was a tension within the church at Rome, a little strife, a little dissension between the Jews and the Gentiles, because the Jews said, you know, Gentiles, we know you're our brothers and sisters, but you don't have the Torah. You don't have the law. God gave that to us. So we're a little closer to God than you all. And there was tension. Now, friends, we should not be surprised that the body of Christ sometimes suffers tension and strife and disagreement. Why does Paul write to the Ephesians? Endeavor. In other words, strive to keep the unity, the bond of peace. Because he knows that just being a Christian doesn't mean you can't be contrary now and again or have differences of opinion. And so here we have a church that was having some dissension, and he speaks to the segment that thought they were better. And he says, I'm writing to you Jews who know the law of God. And he gives them an illustration that really smacks them in the face. Can you say that? You know, I'm not trying to encourage violence here, but he smacked them in the face with this illustration. He says, let me give you an illustration about a woman. She's married to a man. That law, verse 1, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. That means he's got to keep the law. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. As long as the law of God is intact and the husband is alive, that woman, by the law, is bound to stay married to her husband. So the law is not who she's married to. The law binds her to her husband. Who's the law? The old man. Who you used to be. The law said, this is who you're married to. This is your first and only husband. And you guys stay married to him. As long as he's alive, that old man is alive, you're bound to him. But, verse 2, if the husband dies, she's released from the law after her husband. Now, who's this from the law of her husband? So she's released. So there's no way, Paul says, you can marry the second husband, Jesus Christ. He's the second husband. In other words, here's what's going on. This is a perfect illustration. Here's a woman who's married to a toad. You know, a jerk. I'm just trying to speak where everybody understands. Less than a gentleman. Is that better? And here's Jesus Christ, the perfect, consummate gentleman. Here's the old man, the first husband. And the old man is dominated by sin, and he's ugly. He abuses the wife. You see, sin abuses us. We think we're doing what we want to do. Stop and watch people who've lived their lives for themselves and tell me who really profited. Sin is a cruel taskmaster. People don't want to come to Jesus because they think he's hard. He's not hard compared to sin. Sin always promises you more than it can deliver. Do you hear me? It always promises more than it can deliver. Jesus always delivers what he promises. Life more abundantly. And so you're married to this guy and he's mistreated you. He's ugly. He's unkind. He does and says terrible things. And you look over here at Jesus. He's the perfect gentleman. Where this guy is cruel, this one is compassionate. Where this one is hateful, this one is loving. Where this one gives nothing and takes everything, This one gives all and asks for nothing in return. Who you want to be married to? So here's an unbeliever who God opens their eyes to see their true situation. And Jesus Christ, the perfect husband, but they're still married to their sins. They're still married to the old sinful nature. And the law says, you can't come over here and have this man. You're still married to this one. Verse 3a, first part of 3. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. I don't care who it is, even if it's Jesus. She cannot without violating that very law. So what do we do? What's our problem? What's the solution? The breaking of the cycle of the old man is to die to the old man. By dying to the law that binds you to him. Let me say it again. The solution is to die not only to the old man, but to die to the law. Die to the law. Look at verse 3 again. The only way we can be married to Christ is by death and resurrection. But if, last part of verse 3, but if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, please listen. I know it sounds complicated and it's conceptual, but it's easy to understand once we define these terms. Paul is saying, this is the old man. You were married to him. The only key here is you've got to die. And if you die, you're dying through the body of Christ. Now, let's go back to Romans 6. The Bible says that when Jesus died, you died also. Not only, are you listening? Not only did Jesus die to sin, Romans 6:10, once. He died to sin. Remember what we said about that? That Jesus was under the power of sin, though he sinned not himself. But he was born in the environment of sin. And he was tempted with it. And worse than that, he took your sin and suffered its penalty, so that when he died to sin, he not only died to its penalty, but he died to its power. So that when he was raised from the dead, he's not under the dominion of sin anymore. He's living a resurrected life, a new life, not anymore under the subjection of sin. Why? Because here's the answer. This is what Paul's telling us in Romans 7. Not only did he die to sin, he died to the law. The strength of sin is the law, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. The strength of sin is the law. If there's no law, there is no transgression, no sin. So Jesus not only died to the power of sin, beloved, he died to bondage and duty to the law. When Jesus got up out of the grave, he was no longer under the law submission. You know why? He'd already fulfilled it, completed it, finished it. He was living under a new principle, a principle that he had not lived for 33 years, free from the law, no longer have to render its service and obedience. He now lives to God directly, apart from the law. The law he no longer has to fulfill. Now, he obeyed the law. He obeyed. He had relationship with the Father through the law, his obedience to the law. He's the only one that could have relationship with God the Father because he perfectly obeyed. But no more getting to God through the law. And guess what? You too died to the law through the body, the dead body of Christ, so that you can be married to him. When you're both raised, you're raised new people. You're not the old person you used to be. Hallelujah! I'm not Michael Durham, the old man, anymore. I'm still a stinker at times, but I'm not him. Glory. I'm just set free. Not under the power of sin. I'm not under the power of the law. That means I don't have to get to God through obedience to the law. Hallelujah. So what happens now? How do I break this old cycle of this man, this body who has been trained by the law and sin and the mind? Verse 6 is our answer. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You Jews in Rome, now listen to me. If you think your service to God is better than the Gentiles because you're keeping the law of God, you have it and you're keeping it, I want to tell you, you are on very dangerous ground. We've been set free from the law so that we can serve God through the power of the Spirit of Christ who lives within us, not by trying to keep our bodies in outward conformity of the law. In other words, the way to God is not through obedience to the law. It's through Jesus Christ, by the Spirit in us. Dead to the letter of the law. Here he's talking about, now listen, he's talking about doing your dead level best, trying harder to keep the commandments of God. Remember, what did we say the Christian wants to do once he's saved, she's saved? We want to obey God. The desire of God is working in us to both will and to do of his good pleasure. And so we run to the commandments of God and find out what he expects, and we ought to keep them, right? If you love me, keep my commandments. But Jesus didn't mean just take your natural ability, that is your flesh, and honor me with it and do the best you can. He said, you can't do that because the letter of the law kills. 2 Corinthians 3. The letter of the law kills. Why? Are you listening? I know there's a lot of technical stuff. Are you listening? Because the law was never designed or given to us to be the means to God. You know what the purpose of the law is? Show you how much of a stinker you are, along with me. To show us the exceeding sinfulness of the law, of us, of sin. God never meant you to get to him by the law. The law was added, says Paul in the 5th chapter, 2,500 years later. There was no Ten Commandments before Moses. And yet, Paul says in the 5th chapter of Romans that people sinned. Maybe not the same way Adam did, not in the similitude or likeness of Adam, but they have been sinning all of a sudden, all of these years. How is that possible? There's no law. The law is added in order to expose. So then we move into this 7th chapter, and this is where people get confused about the 7th chapter, and we get into these arguments. Is this Paul before he's a Christian or Paul after a Christian? And the whole, are you listening? The whole purpose of Romans 7 is to show you that you cannot be justified or sanctified by the law. That means you cannot be saved by the law, and you cannot be more holy and gain God's blessings by the law. Because the law is only going to show you how terrible you and I are, how weak our flesh is in keeping the commandments. What we need is the newness of the Spirit. In other words, grace. Grace is God's, one more time, undeserved activity doing for you, through you, and by you what you cannot do yourself. It's God in you doing what you cannot do in your natural abilities. Law is my activity doing something for God, namely trying to keep his commandments. All the law will do is stir up the flesh. Look at verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members. You know, you've got two kinds of kids if you've got more than two. invariably, you're going to have two kinds of children. You're going to have one, when you tell them not to do something, that's an invitation to do it. You're going to have another child that when you tell them to not do something, they are now going to work their dead level best to keep your commandment in order to gain your favor and approval. That's the only kinds of kids there are. And neither one of those children are obeying. Neither one of them. I had two of those kind. I had one each. I could tell one, don't do that. I knew. He's going to try to find a way to do it. And then keep it from me. And I would always say, son, be sure your sin shall find you out. And invariably, dad always found out. You see, I was praying, God, keep me abreast, keep me informed, bring me, make sure I know. I don't want my son to get by with anything, thinks he can get by with you. Let this be an example to him. I had the other one, I'd tell him what to do, and he would gain in self-righteousness and self-respect and think he'd done something. Both. Neither one obeyed the Lord. Why? Because natural ability cannot please God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's why the Bible goes to such great lengths talking about, for example, Jesus to Nicodemus. Flesh and blood cannot see or inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says the exact same thing. Why? Because natural ability, wisdom of the mind and natural strength is not sufficient to gain us perfection with God. But not only does it stir up the flesh in the old man, it stirs it up in the new man too. Verse 6, but now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so, watch this, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the letter of the law. Now, some of your translations do not say should serve. It says serve, we do serve. Puts it in the present tense. The Authorized Version and a couple of other translations like the New King James put the should in there. And the should's in there probably because of interpretation. It's not in the original. But it's correct. It's correct that you should because Paul is not assuming that you're going to. That's why he says in Romans 6, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, don't present your members as members of unrighteousness. He's talking to Christians. He doesn't assume that you're always going to do what God wants you to do in the power of the Spirit. So you should. And so the question now is, how should I? I'm going to end with this because we'll just have to continue somehow next week. Maybe I'll stay an extra week. How's that? Maybe I want to make sure you get this and it speaks to you. So here I am, a saved person, Christian, but I'm still trying to run to the law to break the cycle of sin that trained my body and my mind to act wrongly. How do I know? You're sitting here and you're thinking, well, that's not me. Let me give you four indications that it could be you. And we'll end with this. Signs of living by the flesh to keep the law, trying to stop the cycle of the old man in the body. In other words, these are four indicators of people living by the law and not by the Spirit. We'll talk about living by the Spirit next week, I promise. Lord willing. Better add that. First indicator, pride in your righteousness. Pride in your righteousness, like I was talking about one of my sons. They boast in their successes so they don't have to look at their failures and to keep you from looking at their failures. A person that talks about their spiritual successes excessively is a person who's trying to keep the law. But they don't want to be frustrated with their failures because you can't keep the law. So what do? They always focus on what they did do, at least in their minds. Because it's a diversion tactic, not just for you, but mainly for their own selves. They're trying to divert their own attention to their failures. And that's why they're always boasting. Braggadocious people are some of the most insecure people. And it's a means of not having to look at where my problem areas are. That's keeping the law. Because the law is pointing at those problem areas and they don't want to see it. Number two. Cindy, I'm not preaching to you. Well, maybe I am, but I'm preaching to all of us. And this was prepared before your remarks. Criticalness of others is another indicator of living by the law, trying to. Now, why do you suppose that is? Here are people, when you get in a conversation, you don't talk very long until you're talking about other people. And they automatically begin to talk and expose the weaknesses and failures of other people. It's automatic. They don't even realize it's a problem with them. Why? Because the tongue has been trained to get into that routine. And it's a routine, normal, abnormal life. And the reason they're critical of others is the same reason of the guy who's proud of his self-righteousness. It's another diversion tactic. If I focus on the problems of others, you can't see mine because we're not looking at mine. And did you know that usually we're critical of people in the very areas that we struggle in? I have found that true about me. Where I spot somebody's, you know why I can see it? Because I have the same problem. That means I'm trying to keep the law, but I'm failing at it. But I don't want to admit it. Number three is this exactly that, failure to admit failure. Don't want to claim responsibility. I don't want to own what I did. Because if I own what I did, then I've got to come face to face with the fact that I'm breaking God's law. And fourthly and lastly, you know you're trying to keep the law when you have moved into condemnation leading to depression. A lot of Christians that are miserable. And they wouldn't know it's depression, but it is a form of depression. Martin Lloyd-Jones called it spiritual depression, but it's depression. It's a form of depression nonetheless. And you're just, you know you're not obeying God. You try, just like the Romans 7 example here. The more I want to do good, the more I find myself doing evil. Until you're despairing and saying, who can free me from this body of sin? Notice, body of sin. Somebody says something mean. Man, I don't even think about it. I'm retaliating with harshness. And I walk away, and I know I blew it again. I've prayed and asked God 100 times, deliver me from this evil tongue. But nothing happens. And now I'm depressed. I'm discouraged. I'm frustrated. And I'm thinking, I don't know if I'm even a Christian or if I am. This is just the way I am. I guess God doesn't love me as much as he loves someone else. That's an indication you're trying to live by the law, not by the newness or the power of the Holy Spirit. My dear friends, next week we'll bring you the solution. But I want to encourage you this morning. There is a solution. And the solution is as simple as acknowledging your inability to keep the commandments of God. In fact, if anything I can ask for today from you is this, that you would say to the Lord, please help me to understand that I'm not married or bound to the law anymore. I don't get to you through the law, my rule keeping. How many of you broke commandments this week? Don't raise your hand. You broke commandments this week. Aren't you glad to know that those commandments that condemn your actions do not bar the way to God this morning? Aren't you happy that you can still go into the presence of God as if you hadn't sinned this week and broke those commandments? I'm asking the Holy Spirit to really burn and brand that into your heart and mind this week. So when we come back next week, we're ready for the solution because some of us are not ready right now. I could tell you what the solution is and you'd leave under more bondage. Because you have not yet broken the spell of the lie that says the only way to God is through your performance. For 23 years, I've preached to you the grace of God that says there is no other way but through Christ. And you've yet to learn. But God can do it this morning. It's hard sometimes to break these cycles of the old man and his training. But God is able. Amen.